This morning I want to, obviously we're sharing communion today, and I want to talk to you about that subject, and I'm going to try to make it brief, although that never really means anything, does it? But because of having the annual meeting after the service today, we'll try to change up a little bit, or if we can. I won't make any guarantees. But I want to speak to you this morning on the topic of communion cup. And there's several different passages of Scripture where the word cup is used in connection with communion. As you know, I'm sure most of you are familiar with many of these passages. For example, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And there Paul talks about the cup. Jesus himself also made reference to the cup in the Last Supper with his disciples. You're familiar with the words that we share every time we partake of communion out of Matthew chapter 26, where Jesus said, he took the cup and he gave it to them and told them to drink from it. And he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So I thought I would start off this morning by asking you just a simple question. Do you have a favorite cup? What is your favorite cup? Now, I suppose that question only has meaning to the people in the congregation that are coffee drinkers or tea drinkers. I don't know what else you would drink in a cup, but I'm not going to ask too many questions. I don't know if you have a favorite cup that you generally use when you savor that cup of coffee or that cup of tea. I have a cup that I really like, but I don't know if I would say it's my favorite, because I just don't know if I have a favorite cup. But I do have a cup that I like. I don't know if you can all see that in the back, but that's the colors of Penn State. And it's got the Penn State Nittany Lion on the front, on both sides of it. And it says Penn State on the handle. And so my wife and I think we got this several years ago at a store over in the Hermitage Mall that was getting ready to close down. And they had a bunch of stuff on clearance sale, and this was one of them. And so I kind of like that mug. I wouldn't say that I have to have it. Coffee pretty much tastes the same to me whether I have that mug or not. But I have another mug that I kind of like too. And this mug says Ashland Theological Seminary, a division of Ashland University. I got that mug in 1991. When we graduated from seminary, they had a reception for the graduates afterwards. And at the reception, all of the graduates got one of these mugs. And of course, the joke around the table in the reception time was, "That's a very expensive mug." All those years of studying and the things that went into acquiring that milestone in our lives is all kind of wrapped up in that mug. And I mean, I like it. I don't necessarily say it's my favorite one. The coffee tastes the same in that one or that one. But anyway, those are a couple I thought I would just bring in. I have another one that some of you might not appreciate, but I ordered it years ago. I heard Rush Limbaugh talking about it on the radio, and so I ordered a cup that says I'm a charter, I mean, it's proof that I'm a charter member of a vast right-wing conspiracy. So if you ever wonder, just look in my cupboard and you'll find the proof. So anyway, we all have mugs or cups that we maybe like, or might even be a favorite one that we prefer more than any others. And when Jesus was sharing the Last Supper with his disciples, as I said a moment ago, the Bible tells us that he took the cup and he gave it to them and he shared it with them, and he said it represented something to them, to all of them. And he said it represented the new covenant that God had made with his people, and that new covenant was being sealed by his blood. And so I wanted to talk to you today, and I actually got the idea for this sermon title from another sermon that I was reading. A man by the name of Dr. Stephen Olford, who is a well-known expository preacher from years ago. And I was reading through a sermon of his that had the same title. And I actually was thinking about borrowing his outline and just kind of going with that outline and doing the sermon that way. But in the process of reading through the sermon and some additional studying, I actually decided that the Lord would have us go in a little different direction. And so I didn't use his sermon. But something he mentioned in the sermon that got my my mind turning, you might say, was Dr. Olford said that when Jesus shared this cup with his disciples, and when he said what he said to them about, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, he believes that Jesus' mind may have actually been thinking about a quote from the Old Testament. And that would be taken from Exodus chapter 24. And I want to read to you verse 8. Exodus 24, verse 8. And this is what it says. Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and he said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Now we're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a couple of minutes here, but Olford believed that this might have been the background, if you will, the backdrop for what Jesus was referring to and what was in his mind, perhaps, as he made these statements to the disciples. And so I want to talk to you today about this passage in Exodus 24 and kind of make a comparison, if we could, or draw some parallels between what Moses was doing with the people of Israel and with God there on the mountain at Mount Sinai versus what Jesus was doing with his disciples. And so to kind of give you a little better idea of what's happening here, writers tell us that Exodus chapter 24 really is kind of like the tail end of a passage that begins with Exodus 19. And in fact, one writer refers to chapter 19 and chapter 24 as bookends of a section of scripture that deals with the establishment of the covenant God made with the people of Israel there at Mount Sinai. And in chapter 24, where it's kind of being wrapped up, there's a series of things that are happening in this chapter that we're going to point out to you this morning. But they have to do with this establishment of a covenant. And of course, Jesus said what he was doing was establishing a new covenant. So before we go any further, I want to just review a couple of things or a few things that we covered back a few years ago, maybe several years ago now, when we were talking about the covenant that God made with Israel. Old Testament scholar that I've quoted many times, Dr. John Oswalt, tells us that When the people of Israel came out of Egypt, you have to remember that they had grown up in Egypt, and all of those people had and their forefathers had lived in a country, in a nation, where they believed in many gods and many deities. They lived in a pagan land of Egypt, and they had really no concept of who God was, of what he was like and what he required. And so as God brings them out of the land of Egypt, and he delivers them from bondage, delivers them from captivity and slavery, he gets them out there in the desert at Mount Sinai, and he's ready to establish a covenant with them. Writers tell us that this was actually, as we would expect from God, an ingenious way of doing it, because all of their concepts of religious truth were warped and twisted because of their upbringing, because of their the environment where they had lived all those years, and the nations around them. Everywhere they looked, there were nations and people that believed in many, many gods. And their common religion, you might say, was polytheism. There was a god for just about everything. The covenant was ideal because it went outside of the religious structure that was common in those days among all of the people, and used a legal proceeding. It uses a legal document, if you will, for establishing a covenant. And so when there's a covenant between two parties, whether it be between the leaders of two nations, or in this case, the covenant between God and God's people, there are several things that were natural parts of a covenant. The concept of monotheism over polytheism could be easily explained through the common knowledge about covenants that any emperor who entered into a covenant demanded that the subjects recognize no other king but himself. Well, that obviously, they wouldn't have understood what God was saying and what he was intending to say if he tried to put that in the context of common religious practices around them. And so by using a covenant, people were aware of the fact that when an emperor makes a covenant with the people that he is ruling over, they have to recognize, they have to acknowledge that he is the supreme king. He is the supreme ruler. There is no other person other than him to whom they owe their allegiance. The covenant between a great king and the people always began with a brief historical prologue that reviewed the historical circumstances that led up to the covenant. And so this is also utilized here in verse 19, in the very first verse of chapter 20, where it talks about what God has done for the people of Israel. The very first verse of chapter 20, if I remember correctly, says, "I am the God that has brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage." And so this sets the historical context for the reason why they owe this covenant to him. After the stipulations had been enumerated and other details finished, there commonly were a list of gods among the pagan nations. There were a list of gods that were called upon to witness the agreement. But in Israel's case, this was substituted by erecting a stone pillar and an altar. And that's what we find in chapter 24, where it tells that Moses instructed these men to build an altar to the Lord, and they built 12 pillars to represent the 12 tribes. And so these would be the memorial, these would be the witness to what was taking place here on the mountain. In the ancient covenants, the bulk of the content had to do with the stipulation that people would agree to follow. There is also a designated part where the king or the emperor would make promises and commitments to do certain things for the people. Obviously, the top priority for many of those nations would be the priority of security. And so the king would make a commitment and a promise to keep them safe and keep them secure from enemy invasions. But in response, the people would have to make commitments to obey and follow the rules and follow the laws that were set up. Finally, the additional benefit of a covenant was the part where the king could stipulate absolute ethics. He could require certain kinds of behavior, and he could prohibit other kinds of behavior, which is what we read about in the Ten Commandments. As long as they were in covenant with him, they had to obey these ethical requirements. This would be totally impossible in a pagan society with polytheism as the rule, with so many gods, because all of the gods had competing desires and they were basically even at war with one another. So you couldn't live up to the ethics of the gods of the pagans. But under the covenant, under the idea of a covenant where the king was supreme, representing God, these people were required to recognize that God could tell them and dictate to them how they should live. And we've covered all of that many years ago. This just a review this morning. But Dr. Oswald pointed out that this section in chapter 24 provides what we would refer to as the sealing of the covenant. It's a ceremony. It's a series of things that are carried out to seal the covenant between God and Israel. There were usually three things that were involved in that ceremony to seal the covenant. Part of the ceremony was a meal, a ceremonial meal between the covenant parties. And chapter 24, verses 9 to 11, talks about a meal that they were engaged in there on the mountain. It said they saw God, and they did eat, and they drank. The second part of the sealing of the oath, or the covenant, was the taking of an oath before witnesses. And this is described in verses 3 through 8. Where we have the mention of the altar and the pillars who would be the witnesses. And as the sacrifices were prepared, the blood was caught in basins. And it tells us here in this passage that part of the blood from the basin was sprinkled or cast on the altar. And then the other part, it says in verse 8, Moses sprinkled on the people. And so this was the taking of the oath before the witnesses. And then the third provision, or the third part of this ceremony to seal the covenant, was a provision for receiving the official text of the covenant, which the rest of chapter 24 deals with. So I want to read just a few words here from the one commentary where the author says, this is very clearly a covenant ceremony, and covenant ceremonies close with a blood oath. When the blood is divided into halves, with one half being thrown on God, which is represented by the altar, and the other half being thrown on the people, the two parties to the covenant are swearing in blood that they will keep the covenant, and they are calling down death on themselves if they default. He goes on to say, that, in my judgment, is the obvious significance of the statement we find in verse 8. This blood confirms the covenant the Lord has made with you in giving you these instructions. And so with that backdrop, and with that in mind, that background in mind, and those events taking place on Mount Sinai with the children of Israel and God, we look at now in the New Testament setting where Jesus is there with his disciples. And some of you might remember last year I did a series of messages leading up to Easter dealing with Passover and how Passover obviously was being celebrated by the Jews during that time of Passion Week. And how much of the Lord's Supper, how much of that last meal together that Jesus shared. It was the Passover meal, and it certainly does correspond to the Old Testament Passover. But I also think there may be a sense in which this corresponds with what we notice in Exodus chapter 24. Jesus is not sprinkling blood on the people like Moses did, but he is sharing a cup of wine with them that he declares to be representing his blood. And he passes the cup to them, and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." He's not literally sprinkling blood over them as Moses did, as I said, but he is sharing with them a drink from the cup that represents his death, represents the shedding of his blood. And by their participation in that, they are being brought into and made a part of this covenant that Jesus is talking about. It's not an old covenant, as we've said many times in the past. It's not an old covenant written on tables of stone, but it's a new covenant written on the tables of our hearts and administered by the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
It represents his blood that was soon to be shed as God's commitment to the covenant. And his followers were to drink it as their commitment to the covenant. And so in a very real sense, dear friends, as we share communion together from time to time, it's a renewing of our commitment to the covenant that God made to us by the shedding of his own son's blood on Calvary. And that blood we participate in that. And Paul, that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessing, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The word communion simply means a sharing in, a participation in. And so this is all for that same purpose of renewing and reminding ourselves of the covenant that God has made with us. That all takes place during a meal, as we mentioned earlier. The meal was used in Exodus there in chapter 24. It also often was used during, it certainly was used during the Passover celebration, and there were celebratory meals that were used all throughout the different festivals and things that Israel celebrated. And this, in a sense, is a meal for us to participate in fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. But the end result is not just so we can have a meal, so we can just have fellowship with the Lord. The end result is not just so that we can say we're a part of a covenant, but even in the Old Testament, the end goal of the covenant that God made with Israel was so that they would fellowship with him, that they might know, not only know about him, but that they would know him. God is a God, as I repeatedly said in the past, God is a God that wants us to know him. He has revealed himself so that we can know him. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
He's not a God that desires to remain obscure and distant and far away from us, but he's a God that wants to draw near to us, and he wants us to draw near to him. He wants us to get to know him. One writer says, the covenant and obedience to it was not an end in itself. God wants us to know about him in order that we may know him. And so the covenant sealing ceremony ended with a covenant meal in God's presence. And so I would say, very similar way, when we come together and share the sacrament of communion and share the emblems of communion, in a very real sense, it's a time for us to enjoy the covenant that God has made with us and for us to be a part of. Jesus has paid the price in blood so that we can have an intimate relationship with the Father and live according to his desires for us. When I look at this mug, now I would acknowledge it's not something that's on my mind a lot. I typically don't envision in my mind that mug sitting in the cupboard as I go about my daily responsibilities. It doesn't have that much significance. But if I stop and take a look at this mug and think about it, this mug represents a lot to me. It represents many years of studying. I actually started and then had to drop out for a while and went back later to finish it. So it was many different years involved. Sometime I was part of the time I was a full-time student, part of the time I was only a part-time student. So I crammed 3 years or 2.5 years of study into about 6. But I remember the hours of studying. I remember trying to juggle family responsibilities and church responsibilities with schoolwork. And I remember insights and lessons that I gained in the classroom. And so when I look at that cup, it really, in a sense, is what we joked about at graduation, a very expensive cup. Because it represents so much. And when we take the cup of communion, it reminds us of the blood that Jesus shed to seal the covenant between God and us. It reminds us that for him, that cup was more than just a cup of wine that he passed around to his disciples to enjoy a time of fellowship around the table, we would say. But for him, it represented his own blood that was going to be shed, his own life that would be given. And it ought to remind us as well of the cost involved. Just like that mug reminds me of the cost that is involved in going to school, the cup of the Lord that we share in communion is a reminder of the cost to establish the covenant that God has made with us. Amen?
Amen.
His cup was far more expensive, far more costly than that cup or any other cup you can imagine. And so we're going to do that today again as the Lord commanded us to share the elements of communion together.